Lord's Day off in our series and focus our attention on the Gospel of John. And I'm going to read chapter 1, beginning of verse 1, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Gospel of John, of course, is unique in itself, though, of course, we recognize if we would study any or all the Gospels in comparison with one another, we note their similarities, and of course we note their differences. They all present the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and His great salvation. Normally when you study or you take a course in the Gospels, you'll study Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they'll be called the Synoptic Gospels, saying and defining them as presenting the message, but by a different eye or seen through the different disciples. John comes into a category by himself. Now, there are things in one gospel that are not in another gospel. We know that. But there are certainly things that are in all the gospels. Certainly all the gospels pay a great deal concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And there are certain miracles or certain things that the Lord taught that are recorded in each gospel. The Gospel of John records more than any of the other gospels, and over half of the Gospel of John is left to the last week of our Lord Jesus Christ and His triumphal entry, and His teaching, His crucifixion, and then, of course, the resurrection. Each one of you probably has a favorite gospel or certain sections of the gospel. There are different accounts sometimes of the same incident or same miracle, and we take the gospels. You can buy a book that will harmonize. They've been around for forever, it seems. And there are all types of them still in print that harmonize the Gospels together. So they go from one chapter, one book to another, showing you the unity of the message. Each has a purpose in itself. We recognize whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, the personalities of the writers are in the Gospels, but nevertheless, it's the Holy Spirit who unites the message because He's the author of all the Gospels. It's God. It's God's Word. It's the Lord's Word. And there's nothing that contradicts any other. Just some gives us an insight. I love to read Matthew and his emphasis to those who were familiar with the Old Testament. He came mainly to a Jewish audience. And we read in that first chapter immediately the words that are often used. This was written, or this happened to fulfill prophecy, or it's written. There's a constant reference to the Old Testament and the scriptures that were fulfilled in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, I love the introduction that we have in the book of Luke. Luke, the doctor, would be quite naturally attracted to details and information as he begins to give a testimony to those things that are most believed among us. I like that introduction. It's the only formal introduction that we have. And then, of course, he gives that background of the announcement concerning the birth of Christ and the forerunner, John the Baptist. It's one of my favorite sections of Scripture, those first chapters. And if you've been here long enough, you know how often I have referred to the song or the prophetic words of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, in that first chapter as he begins in verse 8. What's so significant about that is it tells us, and we all believe it, that's part and parcel, one of the first fundamentals, essential things of our faith, that the Lord gave the word and that it is written and preserved. So when we read it, it's not just a historic record of things that were, and it is a historic record, but we read that of Zacharias as he's about to open his mouth and proclaim it. It says, with the Holy, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying. I love that little prophecy. There is so much in it. And I've preached on it at this particular time of year, and I made references many other times of the year to it, as it connects so the Old Testament with the New and the fulfillment of the New of the Old and the nature of the covenant and Christ the center of all God's history. It's really, I say it's pregnant with meaning and doctrines and benefits. And then, of course, we don't forget the in between Matthew. I haven't forgotten that there's the book of Mark, the shortest of all the Gospels. As we started to study Mark in the Sunday school, we recognize he moves very quickly, and many of his accounts are short. His principal audience were the Romans, and so he deals with miracle after miracle after miracle. But John is a unique gospel. John is a unique gospel to himself. We have the vine and the branches. We have the preparation of our heavenly home. We have the lovely promise and prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ as the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. Who is not familiar with that and doesn't appreciate that so much? We have the unveiling of Christ to the woman at Samaria. We're reminded of that little truth that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. It's the only place in the Bible that proclaims God seeks something. That's noteworthy of John. John, of course, who write, and we studied together, for those who were here, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, which are the most polemic of all the Gospels. Now we're looking at the book of Revelation. Often, I don't know if you're like that, often if you refer people to read scriptures, maybe for the first time, we often commend them to read John for his life and ministry of Christ. So, and the first chapter is unique. It's special in my life. I had to memorize this chapter. Sometimes I'll be reading it, and somebody said, "Well, you're stumbling at the words." And sometimes now, as I grow older, I am, because I'm not really reading it; I'm reciting it. I'm reciting it many years, 50 years ago. I'm sure I had to memorize this chapter. Many times it's some of the first scripture I think of. It's a lovely way to begin and present to us. And it, of course, it takes us back when we read it. I mean, can you not think, or do you not think, when we open these marvelous words, as John, the Holy Spirit through John, is going to present the uniqueness of Christ and his birth, but not dealing with the way Matthew deals with it, not dealing with it the way Luke deals with it, which certainly we're very familiar with. Most people are familiar with when we think of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are things in Scripture that are so important to our faith, it's of necessity that we must speak of them once a year or as often as we can. Certainly the Lord's death and the Lord's resurrection as it relates to the gospel, and we usually do around, you know, we have the Lord's Supper or somewhere, somehow, sometimes in a series, it comes up in what's mentioned either prophetically or doctrinally as we're looking back. And if it doesn't, we have to stop from time to time to bring our attention to it. Certainly the creation of all things in our own day. If you study the way Paul or the other apostles too, but the mainly Paul, as he brought the gospel in the book of Acts, his method of evangelism was to, first of all, to the Jews a little different than to the pagans or those who weren't familiar with the Old Testament. All surrounded the person of Christ. But to those who are familiar with the Old Testament, Christ was the Messiah, the one who was a promise fulfillment. And then, of course, he pointed to the resurrection. But to the pagans and the philosophers in Mars Hill and other places, Paul deals with the same material, but a little different. Those who are unfamiliar with the scripture, he presents the sovereignty of God, particularly in creation, and then moves down to Christ and his resurrection. And that's the pattern that's set for us in the New Testament of who and how we deal with people. Because there are those who are totally ignorant of Scripture and those who are familiar with Scripture. And so we seek the wisdom of God and present it as God has presented it to us in the Scripture. Well, John is so unique because he's going to speak about the virgin birth, though he never mentions the virgin birth. He speaks about the incarnation, but because and behind the virgin birth and the incarnation. I told you, and I've often told you, the illustration that I had one time when I was in college, when there are those related to me who thought I was going to the wrong place, too conservative of a college and too conservative of a seminary, and they wanted to direct me to Princeton because that would be the key to my eventual success. Well, I knew the history of Princeton and the history of the church, as many had abandoned the truth to liberalism, modernism, and the neo-orthodoxy. And as they gathered and they gathered they got a group from Princeton and invited me there, because I found out, I knew the reason they did, but I accepted the invitation and the pressure I was put upon me. And there's one man who was studying for the ministry. He was related to me by marriage. He spoke of the virgin birth and how it was, well, he finally came to believe in it, but it wasn't that essential. It wasn't that essential. But as we take time, and we do when the passage allows us, or when we ought to take time and recognize the mystery of the incarnation and virgin birth, because the Lord Jesus Christ, as we find in the Old Testament, but particularly in this gospel, as John begins and shows us in a very clear and forthright manner, that the Christ was none other than the Word made flesh, the eternal God. The whole basis of our hope, our faith, our Christian confession and life is solidly based on the incarnation and virgin birth of Christ. You sweep it away, you take it away, and you have nothing. You have nothing. Because we don't have a holy Savior, as the writer of Hebrews. Remember, we were in Hebrews, and I don't want to preach that same passage to you again. But we took a great deal of time when we looked at that second chapter of the book of Hebrews. Again, theologically magnificent, as pointed out, in order for our Redeemer to exercise his role and his mission, his office as a mediator, to fit him for that office as our high priest and our sacrifice, he had to be both God and man. And so we read in that second chapter, such a brilliant way the apostle brings that together by the Holy Spirit, verse 2 and following, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctified and they that are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to be called their brethren, saying, I will declare," because this is a quotation from the Old Testament, particularly Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm, often preached when we have reference to Christ's death, "saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praises unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." And then verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, wherefore in all things it behooved him," it was necessary, "for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." And so John writes in a magnificent way, but it's the Holy Spirit, of course, who gives him the word, who prepared him in his life and gave him the wisdom to pen these marvelous words. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Of course, this takes us back, doesn't it? When I read it, when I think about it, I always think of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It just didn't happen. It's not coincidental to the message of the Bible or the message of salvation that both begin in the same way. It takes us back before the beginning of the world itself. And we read, you can read, you're familiar with this chapter. We recognize in Scripture there are a lot of beginnings. That phrase is repeated and repeated again in the beginning, again and again. Other beginnings, but this takes us back before the world was, because it speaks about the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the one who is identified with God, who is God. It speaks to us that all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. And so we recognize we're taken back to Genesis. Taken back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, before all things were. Before all things were. We're taken back to eternity past. That's hard. That's a hard concept to understand. It's before me and you. It's before humans. It's before the whole creation. It's even before time. Time had a beginning and time will have an end. Time had a beginning with creation and the creation of the sun and the moon and the historic work of God in the creation of all things. And of course, as we learn from this, and of course, as also we learn from other places of scripture, that the principal agent, the Father and the Spirit were active in creation, the principal agent of that creation, of course, was the Son, the eternal Word that was dwelling with God. We learn, of course, from this chapter that there are different personalities or separate persons in the Godhead. Though there's one God, certainly there are separate persons within the Godhead. Now, another great chapter that everybody should certainly be familiar with that speaks of the creation and the role and the place that the Lord Jesus Christ before his earthly ministry had in it all is the book of Colossians, as Paul uplifts and upholds the second person of the Trinity as the very image of God. And so in first chapter of Colossians, in verse 14, he's speaking about Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who? Speaking about Christ. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. Firstborn, as I've often said, and as any commentary will tell you, has nothing to do with time, but has to do with elevation or priority. The firstborn of every creature, he is above everything that is created. Then it goes on, verse 16, 17, shows us the glorious role of the Lord Jesus Christ. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, both visible and invisible, whether it be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. So not only did he create these things, but the purpose that they were created were to call attention to his power and his glory. And then it goes on to say, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In all things he might have the preeminence. And then, not to let the matter go, but to confirm what we're going to read in the Gospel of John in just a minute, it tells us very clearly it pleased the Father, God the Father, that in him, that is in God the Son, in Christ, should dwell all of his fullness dwell. And then to emphasize that in the next chapter, verse 3, and then again in verse 9, chapter 2 of Colossians, it tells us that all the treasures, verse 3, in whom, again, in Christ, you have to read the other verse to understand it's speaking about Christ. We acknowledge the mystery of God, of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then again, as we drop down, verse 9, for in him, that is in Christ, that's what Paul is speaking of through the Holy Spirit here. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Some have translated John when we read, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. It's a very unique way of, it's a title, the Logos. given of Christ. Some people, because of what we read in Colossians, want to translate this, in the beginning was wisdom, or in the beginning was logic. Certainly those things are included in this designation of the second person of the Trinity as the Word. The Word. But there's more, of course, in it than just that, because a word is that which is a spoken thought. And so a word communicates. Jesus Christ is not only the great communicator, but he is the Word spoken of God and revealed to us. We see that, and I hope we saw that when we began again the book of Hebrews, when we were reminded that in sundry times and divers manners God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, the Old Testament. But in these last days, and of course the Greek there brings out the finality of that speaking, is spoken unto us by his Son. We read it here in John, even the first chapter, when we read about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, or the second person of the Trinity, revealed to us. Remember, the disciple comes to Jesus and wants to see the Father, and Jesus says, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Christ, that word means revealer. He reveals to us all that God is and was and will be. He reveals to us that message, because everything's in the message. Everything's in the message. All that was done historically. This is historic. I love Christianity is historic. That's why I like to say the Apostles' Creed. Because it speaks of history. God created. And then there was born in history. God broke through history. It break through history. He ordained history that it was so. And there are these historic things. Even when Paul deals with the resurrection, he's reminds us of the nature of it. It's historic. The gospel is historic. You know, in that 15th chapter, in the resurrection chapter, we'll be reading that, let's say, not next week. We read 13, 14, and 15. The resurrection, he says, I'm telling you the gospel, how Jesus, you know, was born, and then what? He suffered and he died, and of course then he arose again. It's history. But there's a meaning and interpretation of that history according to the scriptures, as was prophesied and it was interpreted and understood and put forth. Christianity is based on the historic, everything that God has done. So we go back to what we see here. This gospel opens very beautifully, very magnificently, as we're taken back to eternity and see the eternal Word, the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity. I like the way Paul, of course, deals with it. Even in his pastoral epistles, as he wants to acknowledge and make it plain and clear that this Jesus, who he made known and who he followed, and that the gospel is all about, was not just a great man, or even the greatest of all men, or the great miracle worker and a prophet. Certainly was all those and a great example to follow, but he was God. And so Paul writes, you know, in Titus 2:13, he speaks about the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the same breath, in the same words, he's emphasizing, of course, the eternal deity that belongs to the to the second person of the Trinity, who was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John is very particular in his use of language in presenting us, making no hesitation that we understand that the eternal Word not only was with God, but was God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is eternal, and that Word was with God. Now, as we could say, but we can't see it so much as we read our English translations or any other translation that if we're Spanish, a Spanish Bible or whatever, we can read and do read. We recognize the Greek was a unique language to write and to speak in, and so he is pleased to do and use different words to that we have was. He's telling us not only the Word was God. Now, if I had the time this morning, and nothing is new than any other Sunday morning, I don't have the time, but a good commentary on this idea or the eternality of the Son with the Father, of course, is presented to us in the book of Proverbs, and we could read in the book of Proverbs the terminology. The reference, of course, isn't to the Word or to Christ, but the wisdom of God, how the Word existed with God forever, before everything was created. I don't have time, and so we're not even going to deal with that this morning, but we certainly look at it. You might be familiar with it, and I might have referred to it at other times over these many years. But notice the what John is saying, or what the Holy Spirit is saying, and the Word was with God, and actually the Greek is God was the Word. Now there are two Greek words used for was in the Greek, and John uses both of those. The one that is used here, if we would transliterate it, it would be ito, I-T-O. It's used four times in this chapter, and it means to exist as. The other one means to come into being, not existing previous. He uses it later on when he refers to John the Baptist. Verse 6, there was, it's the same English word, but it's a different Greek word. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. In other words, there was a man who came into being. He didn't exist before he had a beginning. He was born and, you know, he wasn't eternal. That's a different word that's used. But the word that's used over here in the first verse of the first chapter, John is emphasizing the eternal nature and deity of the Son with the Father. And of course, with the Holy Spirit, and co-equals, co-eternal, and all the attributes that belong to one belong to the other. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, which again is recorded in this lovely gospel in John chapter 17, verse 5, is praying to his Father. And he says, "Now, Father, glorify thee with thine own self and with the glory which I had with thee before the world was," before the world was created or became into existence. The Son had all the glory that belonged to the Father and to the Godhead because he was the eternal God. So it's important that we make that, see this distinction. And then later on, when we get to the point of the whole sermon, in verse 14, and the Word, because we're speaking about the incarnation, the virgin birth means nothing unless we're talking about incarnation. And to maintain the incarnation, we recognize the virgin birth is essential to distinguish Jesus as he's made like unto all his brethren, yet without sin. So he maintains the fact that as a man he's a true man, but he's holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. He does not inherit original sin. And he's maintained and he's sustained as the unique God-man from sin, that he can be the ultimate high priest and the sacrifice itself, as he gives his life a ransom for our sins. And then we read in verse 14, in that eternal Word that not only was with God, but is God himself, was made. He took unto himself a body. He took unto himself a body. The Westminster Catechism in question 21 kind of sums it up in a beautiful way, a sort of catechism, and it says the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. Before the incarnation and the virgin birth, the Christ of God, the second person of the Trinity, was never a man. He wasn't human, but he was always God. But he became a man. There are a lot of religions want to tell you that men can become gods or become God, but that's not so. But in Christianity, in the truth, in the message of the gospel, God became a man. He became a man, the second person of the Holy Trinity, to give his life for his brethren, and to do that as the second Adam, that which Adam did not do and could not do, as he sinned and brought the world into condemnation. But Christ came, and he did, and he could fulfill the law and take the punishment of the law unto himself. So it's a marvelous chapter. I just didn't get into it as I would like to. I don't know if I've ever preached this series on the book of John itself. Isaiah, yes, and Nehemiah and Romans and Matthew, and oh boy, I can't remember all of them. I have to go back, and I don't think I did, but this first chapter and these first verses, he was the light. In him was life. It doesn't say through him, it says in him was life. Not so much because he's speaking of him as the eternal God. He's not speaking necessarily of physical life, but spiritual life and true life. And this life was the light. It's a play on the word life and life that can be used interchangeably and are in some places in the book of John and even in the epistles of John. They're titles as well. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not only speaking about the attribute of life or the essence of life, the essence of God, who is life itself and the life giver. And light, which reflects life, light brings life and life. What did I say? Life brings light, and light brings life. Did I say that right? And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. So it's an attribute, it's an essence, the perfection of all that God is, was, and will continue ever to be, and that Christ is in himself as the God, man, divine, and human. It's a title, but it's an attribute. As Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. So it's both a title and an attribute. It's fascinating to see it implied in this first chapter, particularly as we move from verse 4-5 and then to 6-7. Implied in this, you don't see it directly, but implied, there's the fall and original sin. And the world that does not apprehend or receive that light, but the light still, and the life, and the light shined. The idea is past. He continued to shine in the Old Testament through the prophecies, through the Word of God, and he shined in the world generally, outside of the work of the Holy Spirit and those who received him through the and the life and the light, or the light and the life, through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, the world did not and could not receive it. Then, of course, we have that great scripture of John as a witness, and the light still continues to shine, and that light shone, and the Word was made flesh. And then verse 14 dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory. I think I'm going to speak about that. I know I'm going to speak about that tonight. The word glory. That's fascinating just to look at it in itself. The word glory is it's attached to light. And the glory, his glory, the glory that belonged to him from all eternity because he was God. And the glory of the Father, the glory really of the Holy Spirit, the triune God. We beheld his glory. John is speaking. And his glory, we beheld his glory. You know, it's the idea of tabernacle, the tent. He dwelt among us. The verse is, the word is tabernacle. Takes us back again to the Old Testament. And the tabernacle, the tent. And the glory, the Shekinah glory that was demonstrated in the fire over the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of God and his perfection, his holiness and his righteousness, visibly, historically demonstrated. That glory that belongs to God as God is seen, of course, in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory as of the only begotten, the unique begotten, but not made. You know, the Nicene Creed, very clear in that, wants to make that scripture clear. Begotten, not made, God of God, light of light, for us man and our salvation. Incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary. There's theology behind this. There's salvation behind this. There's God's message behind this. Full of grace and truth. Oh, just, you know, I could go on. But we come to acknowledge once again, not only the historic nature of the incarnation and virgin birth, but the importance of it in your life and in my life and the life of the church as essential, as paramount, as basic, as fundamental, as cardinal teaching and doctrine of the Christian faith, the faith once delivered unto the saints. And in a very practical way, for us men and our salvation, God became man in order to give his life a ransom
for our sins. Extraordinary. You ever just think about that? The whole extraordinary nature of the Christian faith and the gospel message. The wonder, the miracle, the amazement of it all. Let us pray.